Second Chronicles 20, verse 2 through 12. Some men came and told Jehoshaphat, "A great multitude is coming against you from Edom, from beyond the sea, and beyond. They are in Hazazon Tamar, that is, in Gedi." Then Jehoshaphat was afraid and set his face to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judea. And Judea assembled to seek help from the Lord. From all the cities of Judea they came to seek the Lord. And Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court and said, "O Lord, God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. In your hand are power and might, so that none is able to withstand you. Did you not, our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend? And they have lived in it and have built for you a sanctuary for your name, saying, 'If disaster comes upon us, the sword, judgment, or pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this house and before you, and your name is in this house,' and cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save. And behold, the men of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom you would not let the Israel invade, and when they came from the land of Egypt, and whom they avoided and did not destroy, behold, they reward us by coming to drive us out of your possession, which you have given us to inherit. O our God, will you not execute judgment on them? For we are powerless against this great horde that is coming against us, we who do not know what to do, but our eyes are fixed on you."
Good morning, Ogletown. My name is Drew Allensbach, and I serve as one of your pastors. It's a privilege to say that. I'm grateful to be here this morning, and it's a joy that we'll get to do church together for a long time, Lord willing. I first want to say just a thank you. So the seats that every single one of us are sitting in right now, there was a crew of about 15 Ogletown men that were here that took this blank gym and set this whole thing up. So Steve, Sean, all you guys who are here this morning, thank you guys for making it such that we can gather here this morning. Appreciate your service in that way. There are great men, and none of them stand alone. Behind every great man stands a helper. Sometimes that help is educational. There's no Nobel Prize winner that ever accomplished it alone. There's colleagues and faculty that help people grow up to make life-changing and world-changing discoveries. Sometimes that help is motivational. Think of the coach who coached up the star from before he was a star. Sometimes that help is personal. Think of the spouse who sacrificed in order to take on more responsibilities to help the family. But even if all those are absent, we all in our being are derivative, owing our very lives to other people and our parents. Behind every great man is help. And regardless of the venue, greatness fascinates us. We can think of people piling into arenas in order to see a talented performer, or words spreading about the mouth-watering chef. There's also occasions where we have media outlets in order to see greatness more frequently and closer up. There's something deep within us that wants to be closely associated with greatness. Today, we're starting a book about a great man. And no great man stands alone. He was famous among royal courts across Babylon and the Medo-Persian Empire. He had the ear of kings, and he wasn't just a household name in his day, he's a household name in ours. Daniel, the survivor of the lion's den. Daniel was a great man, but no man stands alone. Who was his help? It was none other than the God of heaven, the King over all nations. So please open up your Bibles with me to Daniel chapter 1. This morning, we're beginning a 10-part series in the Old Testament book of Daniel, and the book may be one of the most well-known yet least understood books of the Bible. Its popularity comes through its historical accounts of Daniel encountering big cats and his friends doing firewalks. Yet, there's also a reality that understanding Daniel is rare. Some avoid the book because of its genre, and especially the apocalyptic visions in the second half of the book. Some attack the book, saying, there's no way that any human could have written about the future with such accuracy and precision. And so some scholars will actually try to undermine the authority of the book, arguing that the dreams and visions that Daniel has about the future are actually someone forging, pretending to be Daniel, writing it after the events actually took place. They foolishly overlook the supernatural reality of God, before whom all times and seasons are unfolded like a scroll. Oh yes, there's rare understanding of this book, but we're going to look the book in the eyes and seek to understand it together. Admittedly, there are some complexities to the book, but the main point of Daniel is brilliantly simple. Yahweh is the King of Kings. He rules over all, and we are his people. He is our God. Consider the comfort of this message in Daniel's day. God's people were in exile, far from the promised land, and their temple was burned to the ground. A heartbreaking question comes to mind in that setting. God, are you done with us? Or even worse, God, have you been defeated? It's into those dark questions that the light of Daniel shines. No, the Lord still reigns on high, and you still belong to him. We're going to fly through this book in 10 sermons, so this is going to be more like a helicopter tour than a walking tour. Let me give you the skeleton of the book. Daniel breaks into two different halves. In the first half, we have 6 chapters of events that are arranged chronologically. These events record things about Daniel and his friends from the third person. But then as soon as we get to Daniel chapter 7, Daniel starts recording things in first person. So if you look in the early verses of Daniel chapter 7, it says, I saw in my vision. And then in chapter 8, I saw in the vision. Chapter 9, I turned my face to the Lord my God and made confession. And lastly, in chapter 10, I lifted up my eyes and looked. 3 visions of the future and 1 prayer of confession. That's the second half of this book. What's fascinating about the book is that the first 6 chapters establish Daniel as the lead advisor to 4 world rulers across 2 global empires. Kings and empires rise and fall, while Daniel remains a fixture at the top for about 70 years. When it comes to interpretation, Daniel is the unrivaled best. But as soon as we get to the visions of chapter 7, even Daniel needs an angel from heaven to come and interpret the visions for him. There are mysteries that are beyond even the wisest men on this planet. I want us to grab onto the humility of that. As we begin this journey, Daniel is rightly interesting to us because of his ascent to power before mighty kings of the earth. But lest we think there is something special in Daniel, we need to listen to Daniel's words. They point up to his God, the King of Kings, who has supernatural power and before whom mysteries to men are laid bare. The Lord is the true shining star of the book of Daniel. And we're going to see in this book what the King of Kings is like. This morning, we're going to see how the King of Kings treats his servants. One of the realities that makes us most uncomfortable to acknowledge an absolute sovereign is the question of how is that sovereign going to treat those who are subject to him? Well, today, we'll see that the King of Kings strengthens his servants. We're going to use three questions to climb into our passage. So if you serve the King of Kings, question number one, where can you trust God to strengthen you? This will come from verses 1-4. Second question, when can you trust God to strengthen you? This will come from verses 5-17. And lastly, why can you trust God to strengthen you? This will come from our final verses in 18-21. Let me pray for us as we begin. True and living God, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, we bow before you as your people. And we ask you to do a specific thing within us this morning. Would you make us servants that trust in you to strengthen us? Would you exchange our best efforts for your supernatural power? Would you fortify our faith and shine as the God who helps? We present this request to you in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you bow to Yahweh and submit to him as his servant, question number one, where can you trust him to strengthen you? Answer, even in exile. Let's start reading. Daniel chapter 1, verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. The book of Daniel begins with a declaration of war. In only the third year that Jehoiakim is sitting on the throne of David, Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon comes knocking at the door of Jerusalem. This is an enemy at the gates kind of moment. And Nebuchadnezzar's military tactic is to surround the city and create a blockade. By taking this dominant position and cutting off access to the capital city, he basically can simply wait for the people of Jerusalem to get hungry enough and desperate enough to surrender. If you're Nebuchadnezzar in verse 1, it's simply a matter of time and patience until submission is yours. These are dark days at the start of Daniel. But they get darker. This is not the first time that enemies have been at the gates of Jerusalem. At least two other times in the Old Testament, we find enemies standing at the gates of Jerusalem. And the Lord delivered his people. The first is when, under King Jehoshaphat, the king prayed in fear and humble dependence on God. Ginger read the prayer for us before the sermon. The final line says it all. Lord, we don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you. The Lord answered that prayer by delivering Jerusalem from their enemies. And then a few kings later, under the reign of Hezekiah, Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, comes and is threatening Jerusalem. Hezekiah also humbles himself and prays to the Lord. And the Lord answered his prayer and delivered Jerusalem out of their hand. Perhaps again, in their desperation, as their children cry out in hunger, these people might cry out to Yahweh, and he would deliver them. But not this time. The final chapters of 2 Chronicles tell us Jehoiakim did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, his God. The Lord, the God of their father, sent persistently to them by his messengers because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words and scoffing at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people, until there was no remedy. how would the Lord respond for Jehoiakim when Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon is threatening him? Look down at verse 2. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, into his hands with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Oh, the heartbreak at the beginning of Daniel. The very one who could deliver Jerusalem and had already done so multiple times, we see now giving his own faithless people into the hands of their enemies. And with his people, the temple tools. The golden lampstand that was lit in order to shine the presence of God. The censer that set aflame sweet-smelling spices. Even the tools used to handle the bread of the presence of God. Possibly even the Ark of the Covenant of God. All given away for free by God himself. These objects of defiled worship, Yahweh says to Nebuchadnezzar, you can have them. But while Nebuchadnezzar carries away shiny golden objects from Jerusalem's temple as trophies of his victory and domination, it will not be long in our journey in Daniel before we see who is the true ruler of the world. The plundering of Jerusalem and his temple is not so much a verdict of Nebuchadnezzar's power, but of Yahweh's temporary abandonment of his desecrated and defiled temple. These are very dark days at the beginning of Daniel. Let me ask you, does it surprise you that the Lord gave his people over to their enemies? Is there something inside of you that bristles and says, the Lord would never do that? Moses would disagree with you. In fact, his final words before Israel crossed over the Jordan River into the Promised Land anticipated this day. Let me read you a short section from Deuteronomy 28. If you are not careful to do all the words of this law that are written in this book, that you may fear this glorious and awesome name, the Lord, your God, then the Lord will bring on you and your offspring extraordinary afflictions, afflictions severe and lasting, and sicknesses grievous and lasting. And as the Lord took delight in doing you good and multiplying you, so the Lord will take delight in bringing ruin upon you and destroying you. And you shall be plucked off the land that you are entering to take possession of it. As we start Daniel, we're looking at God's verdict of judgment on his own faithful people, such that he would exile them out of his promised land. That's an uncomfortable picture, isn't it? I wonder if this picture makes some of you feel justified in hating God. You look at texts like this as case in point why you would never bow to one who would do something like that. A challenge to you. We are at the start of this book and not the end. You must keep reading. And even in this very chapter, this is the first of three times that the Lord gives. And you must see what those other two say. There is mercy in the book of Daniel. Because with those exiles, there is a man that the Lord himself will strengthen so as to preserve his people and one day bring them back. Here is how the man gets to Babylon. Look down at verse 3. It says, then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. After conquering Jerusalem, Nebuchadnezzar takes more than just the crown and some temple gold. He takes their children. He directs Ashpenaz, his chief of staff, to bring the best of the best from this newly conquered people. We're talking about young men of the highest pedigree. Daniel was among those young men. Born into the right family, physically strong, handsome in appearance, wise in heart, bright in mind, competent in work ethic, a young man fit to stand before a king. And all the college girls are thinking, was he single? He was 15. 15 and involuntarily headed to the king's college far away from home. Nebuchadnezzar's explicitly stated goal is to teach them the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. Now, these young men were signing up for more than just a Chaldean liberal arts degree. They were being groomed by royal decree into advisors for the mightiest king on the planet, a king with different books, with different values, and a different God. If you are God's servant, where can you trust him to strengthen you? Answer, even in exile. Even in Babylon, where God exiled his people because of their transgression against his covenant. Even there, outside the promised land, we can find a God-fearing servant whom the Lord himself will strengthen by his great might. And if God will strengthen his servant in exile, is there any place that he will not strengthen them? Did you know that you are in exile right now? You weren't made for this world in its present state. Our race was formed from the dust. God breathed life into us, and he placed us into a garden of paradise. And yet, we are not there. Because Adam and Eve transgressed against God, and God exiled them out of Eden because of their transgression. And that is where you and I reside, outside of paradise. Yet even there, God's mercy shines as he welcomes exiles to bow to him, to belong to him, and to wait for him to bring paradise back for us. You may concede, okay, so there's no place where Yahweh won't strengthen his servant. But there may be a time. Let's explore that question together. Point number two, if you bow as a servant of Yahweh, when can you trust him to strengthen you? Answer, under pressure and temptation. Here's a clearer picture of Nebuchadnezzar's education plan for these young Hebrews. He shared more than just his books. He shared his lifestyle. Pick up with me in verse 5. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. And they were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar. Hananiah he called Shadrach. Mishael he called Meshach. And Azariah he called Abednego. Here's our introduction to Daniel and his challenge. Royal treatment, 3 years of training, and one final exam, standing before the king. The syllabus itself has immense pressure built into it, doesn't it? But consider a greater pressure with me. You're Daniel. You're 15 years old. You've been hand-selected by the king's chief advisor as a potential future star in the royal court. You're overtly smart, strong, good-looking, and foreign. You're far from home and far from any accountability. Even your name has been changed to give you an added layer of anonymity. Your social circle is the elite. Cultural values provide no moral anchor, and at the end of every day, you have a place waiting for you at the highest table in the empire. If people think that going off to college is a test, this is a gauntlet. Real talk. If you're Daniel, what does your life look like? Whose attention would you want? What experiences would you seek out? If you had full access and full anonymity to feed your flesh, would your fear of God and accountability of a few friends hold you back? Or would it buckle? Under tremendous pressure and temptation, consider what a gift Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah were to one another. All we can know from the text is that they feared the same God and that they were together. Yet those two fundamentals are also the foundation of every local church. You may not have the worldly advantages of Daniel, but you do have a world that's against you and an enemy who prowls around like a roaring lion to destroy you. Do you have a fear of God and accountability of a few friends? If not, Ogletown is here to be that people for you. And notice the gauntlet for these young men is not only moral, but spiritual. Their education was a battle of divine allegiance. As evidence, just look at their name changes. They get shifted from Yahweh to a portfolio of pagan gods. Daniel, which means God is my judge. Hananiah, Yahweh has been gracious. Mishael, who is what God is? Azariah, Yahweh has helped. Gets changed into Belteshazzar, which means Bel, the chief god of the city of Babylon, will protect. Shadrach, which means inspired of the pagan god Ak. Meshach, which means belonging to Ak. Abednego, servant of Nego, which was their worship of the planet Mercury. The irony is thick. Would you rather have Yahweh as your judge or some pagan idol as your protector? Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah stood at the intersection of divine allegiance and identity. Would they remain faithful to the Lord, or would they exchange the God of their fathers for the so-called freedoms of Babylon? Verse 8 gives us the verdict. Let's read it. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who has assigned your food and your drink. For why should he see that you are in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age, so that you would endanger my head with the king? Then Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see. So they listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. And at the end of the 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in the flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables. As for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Note what captured Daniel's heart. He resolved that he would not defile himself before his God. At the bottom of the bottom, cultural norms and social pressure did not sway this young man. A quiet, reverent, courageous regard for the words of his God kept him anchored in his heart. I want a heart like that, don't you? Truth be told, many of us cave under far less pressure and temptation than Daniel faced. Smug comments by a friend or even a stranger have caused me to compromise. You? How can that change in us? How can we grow stronger by remembering when the Lord strengthens his servants? It's under pressure and temptation. Christian, when you face pressure and temptation, remember who is smiling at you and standing at your side. It is the Lord, and his smile aimed at you will be there as you obey him, even if the entire world scowls at you in disdain. Remember the help of God. He is the one who strengthens you. Do you see that for Daniel in our passage? It says God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And notice how straightforward Daniel is with this chief. He asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. Daniel is clear that his personal dietary preferences are based upon a religious commitment not to defile himself before his God. That took some real courage. It put him at risk. And he's not only willing to put himself at risk, he's also willing to put others at risk. Did you see what the chief of the eunuchs said to his plan? He says, "So you would endanger my head with the king as you decline the king's food for veggies and water?" Daniel's remain pure before God plan didn't just put him at risk, it also put his boss at risk. And he's willing to do it. He keeps pressing in. He offers a 10-day test, a temporary trial, to see if an inferior diet produces inferior results. But at the end of 10 days, the Hebrews consuming veggies and water outperformed others eating the king's very best. What are we to make of that? Are we to somehow say that a vegetarian diet was the key to his performance? Or should we go looking for some genetic ability in the Hebrews? Those are silly conclusions. The reason Daniel and his friends had superior results with an inferior diet is because God was supernaturally strengthening his servants. And he wasn't just strengthening them physically, but mentally as well. Look back at verse 17. It says, "As for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams." Daniel put himself and others at risk to remain undefiled before God. And in the face of great pressure and in the face of great temptation, God strengthened him. It was God who gave. Our passage says nothing of work ethic or natural giftedness or competitive advantages or technological edges. The text says when a group of young Hebrew boys faced the full weight of Babylon's pressure and temptation, God strengthened his servants. And Daniel has a God who is willing to stand and strengthen you. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. And he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. When can you trust God to strengthen you? Under pressure and temptation. Which brings us to our final point. If you are a servant of Yahweh, why can you trust God to strengthen you? Answer, because there is no help like God's help. We bow to the King of Kings, whose power dwarfs the mightiest men. To have his help is to have the best help. Let's finish our passage. Under Nebuchadnezzar's orders, Ashpenaz brought the best and brightest from Judah. He's completed his 3-year training regimen, and now practice is over. It's game time. Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah are about to stand before the most powerful ruler on the earth to be evaluated by him. Verse 18. At the end of the time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke with them, and among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they stood before the king, and in every matter of wisdom and understanding, about which the king inquired them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and the enchanters that were in all his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. It's easy to like Daniel because he's a winner. There is glory in Daniel's ascending road that combines pushing back against the world while also succeeding in the world. That's an attractive path. Faithful to God and exalted before man. Make no mistake, Daniel is both of those. He didn't just stand out among his peers. He stood superior to all the magicians and enchanters that were in all Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom. He didn't just graduate at the top of his college class. King Nebuchadnezzar found these Hebrew boys 10 times better than the pros. Daniel's ascent, as we'll see in later chapters, is an ascent to being the number one world-ranking advisor to 4 rulers with global dominion. Daniel didn't have 15 minutes of fame. Look at verse 21, last verse of our passage. Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. Daniel was there for 70 years, for the full extent of the exile of God's people from the promised land. Daniel was at the top almost his entire life and for the entire period of the exile. I don't know about you, but there's something about Daniel's story that makes me want to say to God, make that my story. Ascent with faithfulness to you. In fact, in my life, I've signed off emails to one of my closest friends, veggies and water. My identification with Daniel contained a sincere desire to remain faithful to God, even in the midst of pressure. But if I'm honest, I've been challenged this week. Veggies and water has contained hope of greatness before the kingdoms of men. Can you relate to that? That ambition needs to die in us. In some ways, Daniel is dangerous. He's like Joseph who gets carried east to Babylon instead of west to Egypt. He's a living example of greatness before God and greatness before men. And there are sermons out there that will pull at your flesh saying, be like Daniel and God will exalt you before men. You reject those sermons. Some of your story may be exaltation before God and exaltation before men. But note why Daniel was great in the eyes of Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah were 10 times better than the magicians and the enchanters because, verse 17, God gave them learning and skill. God helped them. And there is no help like God's help. They had supernatural power behind them. And that's why even in exile, even with an inferior diet, these God-fearing servants shined with an obvious superior glory. But for some of us, and I'd even say most of us, Daniel's ascent will not be my story or your story. What hope is there for us? What if we prove with our lives that we are inferior to this courageous, uncompromising teenager? Is there any hope for folks like that? Yes. You and I may be moral failures while Daniel blew the curve, but do you know what Daniel's God has done? He has not just raised up an undefiled man to be a pagan king's servant. Yahweh has sent an undefiled servant king whose exile went further, whose temptation tested deeper, and whose God-fearing, uncompromising righteousness was not evaluated before the kings of men, but was evaluated by the God of heaven. This is my son with whom I am well pleased. Daniel's God has sent a redeemer to ransom and gather defiled sinners into his glorious kingdom. Jesus Christ is God's help unlike any other. He too was undefiled before God and lifted up before men. But the difference between Jesus and Daniel is that Daniel was lifted up on a political platform. Jesus was lifted up on a Roman cross. His righteousness did not win him favor in the eyes of men, but rather hatred and disdain. He was mocked as one lacking wisdom. He was beaten as one lacking dignity, and he was killed as one lacking righteousness. Over his head hung a sign, King of Daniel's people. Men sent him into the grave, but God raised him up and seated him on David's empty throne in heaven where he currently reigns. Daniel ascended as a great man to the top for 70 years of life, but Jesus Christ has been resurrected and ascended to the highest place for all eternity. And if you will repent of your sins and bow your soul to him, you will find that he will be your help. There is hope for you, sinner. Look to Jesus, the one who is infinitely better than Daniel. Bow before him. Submit your soul to him. And then, at the end of your days, when you have not gone through a mere 3-year training regimen, but a full life of wounds and scars, you will not stand before a king of the earth. You will stand before the King of Kings, the King of Heaven. And in that day of evaluation, how will you be found superior? It will not be by doing better. It will not be by working harder. It will be by looking to Jesus and saying, be my help and my salvation. And if you do, you will find out experientially, if you have not found out already, that the Lord is willing to strengthen you and even save you in your greatest time of need. Oh, Christian, if you do not yet know that there is no help like the help of our God, then I am confident that on that great and terrible day, all of us will sing together that all our help comes from the Lord. That is gospel. That is divine power. And that is what unites us together as servants of the Most High God. I cannot tell you how the Lord might strengthen you so as to exalt you in the eyes of men. But I am confident with all of my being that the King of Kings will strengthen every single one of his servants without exception to finish the race of faith and so be welcomed into a glorious kingdom. So take heart, Christian. If you bow your heart and serve the King of Kings, where can you trust God to strengthen you? Even in this exile outside of Eden, when can you trust God to strengthen you? When Satan in this world pressure you and place you under temptation. And why can you trust God to strengthen you? Because there is no help that comes even remotely close to the help that our God gives those who are in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Ruler of all, King of Kings, God, we ask you to give us faith to trust in you and what you have done for us in Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.